John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. We'll read down through verse 22. We're looking at Christ's first public act of ministry in the capital city of Jerusalem and even in the temple. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Well, may the Lord help us this morning as we look at that aspect of God. Well, let's turn and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our eternal King and our everlasting Father, we come to you this morning to lay our praises before you on this first day of the new year. But you are an eternal God, unaffected by time. And you are presently before us. We are before your face now, but so are all people from all ages and all places. God, we struggle to understand what it is to be a being who is not limited by time as we are. We believe that every moment, every time in history is now to you. So God, we join our voices with the voices of every saint from the past and every saint that will yet be. And we want to see your name exalted, hallowed, set apart again as the only option, the only appropriate object for mankind's love and devotion, for our trust and our hope, for our loyalty and allegiance. God, we pray that you would work in us in such a way that the things we read in Scripture and we yearn to see take root in our own homes, in this little church, in our lives, that it would more and more be a reality for us. God, we have spent too many days in a kingdom of good intentions. We long to know what it is to walk in the verses that we read, to experience the realities, to be what we say. But God, you have always had to teach your children these things, so we look to you without fear. We come with the confidence that having begun a good work, you won't stop now. So Lord, we pray that where true religion, where the life of Christ exists in the souls of men and women and children, cause it to flourish in these days. God, take full possession. Be at home in our lives. Grant us the courage to throw open every door. And Father, where there is no life and there's only words of religion and the emptiness of a man-made, man-sustained, man-centered rule-keeping life, oh God, come and in mercy bring them out of darkness and join their names to that great list of trophies of grace. God, we don't have what it takes to do that. We can explain the gospel, but at the end of all of our words, we feel our weakness. We can live the gospel. We can plead with you and lay their names before your throne of mercy. But God, you must rise up. You must send your Spirit. You must give life. Or you will never get all the glory due to you from these lives. Father, we pray that as the gospel is preached everywhere on our tiny planet, we pray that there would be such an extraordinary stretching out of your arm, that the mocking doubts that the enemy lays at the doorstep of your children would be dissipated. And that the lies that the unbeliever believes, the lies that you can never do it again, that they would be disproven by their own experience. God, we ask these things of you this year, for it is your kingdom and no one else's, your glory, your power, for ages unending. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last Wednesday evening, Matt Miller talked to us about the mercies of God, and he encouraged us that as we look back over 2016, we can consider all that we've gone through, every believer experiencing the extraordinary mercies of God, even unbelievers experiencing the common grace of God. And as a church and as individuals, as families, we can look back and see the mercies of God. We can see the mercies of God shown in true conversion. Many people that we've prayed for have really come to the Lord, even in these last 12 months. Then there's the mercies of God growing up Christians. There's even the mercy of God disciplining Christians. So what David said in Psalm 23 has certainly been the experience of every true believer across this tiny globe, when he wrote, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." Every morning before our feet hit the floor, we are surrounded immediately in our little bedrooms by the mercies of God. When we leave our room and get in our car, we are with the mercies of God. The mercies of God have followed every action and they have preceded every action. They've been our constant companion, unexpected, undeserved, infinite, indescribable, and immutable mercy, not of a man, but of a God. But when we look back over 2016, there's more than just mercy we can look at. We can look at the theme of stewardship or responsibility. In general, we've looked at two fundamental things in the last year. We've looked at Romans 1 through the first half of chapter 8, and we've looked at the one another responsibilities of the body. How do we live with regard to each other? And because we've had these privileges to spend so much time in Romans, the first half, which we'll start again next week, and the one another passages, then there is this whole issue of stewardship. And the question, what are you doing with the passages we've looked at? Now, initially, I don't know if you're like me, but this is how I think. I think about the book of Romans, and I'm very excited that we're going to be able to continue to look at Romans. I'm very excited that last year we got to start to look at Romans. And so I have all these grand intentions that each passage that I study for myself and for the church as the preacher of that series, I want not just to understand, I want to enter into the application of that. I want to make room for that. I don't want to be the same at the end of the study. But as things go along, my carelessness at times, my immaturity, I find myself failing more often than succeeding to apply Romans. And I pick myself back up and I determine to once again to cast myself on Christ, to walk alongside Him. And I find myself falling again. And then comes a whisper from the enemy that there's really no hope that we really are going to make any progress. I mean, we're just the way we are, and we're saved by grace, and one day Jesus will come and get us. And I begin to believe those things, and if I believe them and I don't go to the mercy seat with them, I'm paralyzed. It's a tall order to look at Romans and then ask ourselves, what have we done with Romans, to look at the one another passage. So when you look at 2017, I want us to add one more attribute to our short series on the attributes of God. And as I said, next week, we return to Romans. I want us to add the attribute of God's zeal. Last year, we look back, we see everything in the mercy of God. This year, what hope do we have? It's such a tall order to walk with God. Well, we want to look at the zeal of God. Now, let's get our definition of zeal. We don't often think about the zeal of God. In fact, when we look at the Bible, although the Bible is full of the zeal of the Lord, and it mentions the zeal of the Lord many times, it's very difficult to find a theology book that talks about the zeal of the Lord. So the love of God, the wrath of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, the patience of God, the immutability of God, the self-existence of God. But it's hard to find a book that talks about the zeal of God. What is zeal? Well, we can take this quality in the heart of God and we can divide it into two categories. Because in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the same fundamental word in the original Hebrew and in the original Greek can be translated two different ways in English. And it comes up with two words that we feel are very different, but actually they're the same thing. They are just two sides of the same coin, all right? They are zeal and jealousy. So the Hebrew word for zeal is the same word as for jealousy. The Greek word for zeal can be translated also jealousy. It just depends on the context. So what is zeal? Zeal is a keenness of character. There's an intensity, an extremeness at times. There's a heat in the pursuit of some goal. It is the opposite, of course, of kind of an indifferent or lackadaisical or half-heartedness. We all know people that are zealous. We call them passionate or enthusiastic. And if they're zealous in a way that we feel is a bit more than that they should be, we say that they're extreme. One of the characteristics about these people is they tend to be single-minded. That is, they will channel all the energy of soul, all the thought life, all money, resources, time. They will devote it all to a goal. Maybe it's business or family or sports or whatever it is. And usually zeal, natural zeal in the human character, will tend to fade as we grow older. So it is easier to be zealous about anything, religion, all right, fitness, whatever, when you're 20 than when you're 50. But have you ever thought about zeal when it comes to God? That there is one being who possesses an immutable zeal. That is, wherever you look in Scripture, if you can pick the passage that you think presents God's zeal in its most extraordinary and immense form, this is the most zealous, most intense that I see God in Scripture. You can take that zeal and you have to understand that it is the same zeal that God has right now. So whether it's at creation or judging or saving or the judgment yet to come, God's zeal doesn't change like ours does. It is infinite. No one could measure the zeal of God. If you ask the angels, can you tell us how much intensity there is in the heart of God as he pursues his pleasures? No, they would not be able to measure that. It's infinite. God's infinite zeal is never extreme, though. It's always mixed with perfect wisdom, guided by wisdom, all right, supported by infinite power, and founded on an infinite sovereignty. God is the one being who has always possessed this white-hot, infinite intensity of heart, and he has always exercised it with perfect wisdom, infinite power, and he has the right to do that every time. Now, what about jealousy? Jealousy really is the same quality, but it's this intense zeal applied to the category of love. So there's a protectiveness, a watchfulness over the person you love. There's a strong desire. There's a deep devotion. There is sometimes obsessive. It's possessive. We've all seen jealous people. And some forms of jealousy are so powerful that a person makes extreme choices and dangerous choices or destructive choices in order to keep the one that they love. But when we talk about the jealousy of God, we're talking about a jealousy that is not only united to his bigness, so it is sovereign, it is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, unchanging, and infinite jealousy. Can you imagine a God stirred up with jealousy? What would he act like? Who could restrain a God that's jealous? But the jealousy is united, of course, to all the other perfections of God. It is a holy, just, patient, merciful, faithful jealousy. In fact, when we talk about the perfections of God, bigness and goodness, right? Immensity and moral perfection, jealousy is one of the moral perfections. There is something about God's jealousy, something about his zeal that is perfectly beautiful and clean and will be worshipped forever. Well, let's look at the scriptures and see where we find this and how that affects the Christian life. All right, so where do we find this? Well, the amazing fact is that of the many expressions of God's zeal, his intensity, and his intense possessive love, the places that we find this most often expressed is not in the destruction of God's enemies, but in the rescue of his enemies, of his people. So let me give you just a few examples. We see it in God's desire for his people's undivided loyalty. Exodus 34, verse 14. You shall not worship any other god. Why? I mean, we take that for granted. That's off limits. Not that we don't feel the temptation, but I don't think anyone would come to a church building and say, I think that God is okay with us worshiping other gods, folks. So have you ever thought about why it's always there that we're not to have any other gods? And then the verse goes on, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He is so intensely possessive for the love of his people to be undivided that he says, my name, you could call me jealous. Deuteronomy 4, watch yourselves and do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And do not make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. That's Deuteronomy. So that's one place we see this intense heat, this zealousness and jealousy of God. Think of this, though. Think of the jealousy and the zeal of God in rescuing his people from their enemies. Now, there's internal and external enemies. In Ezekiel, when God sends his people into exile, he mentions that it's his jealousy that not only sends them in there, but I want to read you a verse where it says, it's his jealousy that will bring them out. In chapter 39, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. So God's jealousy for his reputation sends the people into exile because of their idolatry. But when he's dealt with their idolatry, it's God's jealousy for his holy name that causes him to bring them away from their enemies and to restore them. In 2 Kings chapter 19, Hezekiah is the king. He has led the people of Israel to repent. And after a season of extraordinary reformation and revival, where the whole nation seems to be turned to the Lord, the enemies of Israel show up, the Assyrians. And they're conquering nation after nation. Israel's just a very small nation, and it's next in line. And so they surround the capital city with 185,000 soldiers. There's no way for the Jews to deal with this. And Hezekiah, you know, prays and asks the Lord what's he going to do. And God sends Isaiah. And Isaiah the prophet, among the many things he says this: out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. In other words, the city will be safe. God's going to do something so that you can open the gates again and the people will be able to pour back out. Then he gives the assurance. Listen, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. The white hot intensity of character that belongs to the infinite God that hasn't changed at all will see to it that this is performed. We see this in the prophecy of God sending the Son in Isaiah 9. We know this passage, right? We just went through the Christmas season. Listen to the last statement of the passage, though. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Now that's the promise. What's the foundation? Listen to the next statement. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Jesus is coming. I will send a child, and I will put all the authority of the universe on his shoulders, and he will rule forever. How can that be? The white hot intensity that belongs to Jehovah, Jehovah of hosts, will accomplish this. When we read of the prophecy of Jesus Christ coming, we see that he, not just the Father, but the Son, will be zealous. In Isaiah 42, we read about Christ coming as a king to bring righteousness to the world. When he sees the bruised reed, he heals it. He doesn't break it. He doesn't snuff out the smoldering candle. He will be a covenant of peace given to the world. And then we read this. This is the response to that first description of the suffering servant. Isaiah 42, verse 13. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. Now he's talking about the Son of God. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. We've probably all seen battle scenes on television. Old style. Two armies facing each other, swords and spears and horses. They're waiting for the trumpet. The trumpet blows, and then the people begin to march. But then you have the cavalry, and they're in front, and they begin to gallop. And there's always someone, the captain, who goes out. He's extremely zealous. He doesn't hold back waiting to see that first clash of forces, how many are left standing. But he charges ahead. In the work of the rescue of your soul, in the work of reclaiming people that were his enemies, Christ, the trumpet is blown, and the God-man rouses his zeal, and he utters a war cry, and he rushes into the battle. It's the zeal of God. We see that when we read the book of Acts. Now, maybe you don't feel like you see that. When you read the Bible, do you see the zeal of God in a person like Elijah? Well, of course. Or John the Baptist. But do you recognize that it characterizes everything about the life of Jesus of Nazareth? I think that's difficult for us because we don't see any human imperfection or imbalance mixed with this divine zeal. So if we were to look for zeal in a person, if we were to say, who is the most zealous person, just naturally speaking, who's the most zealous person in our church? You might think of a person whose character is pretty out there. They're pretty extreme. But generally what we're noticing is the imperfections. There's a lack of balance there. If infinite zeal and intensity is mixed with all other perfections of God, then you're not going to see imbalances, extreme choices that aren't quite wise. When you look at Jesus coming, you're seeing the zeal of God. When you look at Jesus obeying perfectly every law of God, you're seeing the zeal of God. When you look at Christ on the cross, you're seeing the zeal of the Son of God. When you look at him calling all of his people to himself at the end of time in the book of Revelation, we see the zeal of God. In judgment, we see the zeal of God. Of course, there is a place where we see it very clearly. Jesus comes, and we read it this morning. He goes to the temple. It's his first great public act as the Messiah in front of everyone in the capital city. And he goes in and he sees them making money in the temple, and he makes a whip and he drives them out. And the disciples say, it says the disciples remembered, there's a verse in the Bible that says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus of Nazareth, so perfectly balanced, was at every moment consumed with a zeal for his Father and a jealousy for his people's hearts. After the cross, we see this in this Holy Spirit. Imagine going to a church and you arrive at that church on Sunday morning, and this is a long time ago, okay? This is 2,000 years ago. And one of the leaders in the church rushes into the little house where you're meeting and says, "We've got a letter from one of the apostles. It's written to us." Who wrote it? Was it Paul? Was it Peter? No, it's James. What does James have to say? And they open it up and they begin to read it. And about two-thirds of the way through the letter, everyone's faces begin to fall, because in the letter, James says this: "Listen, church folks, you're fighting, you're bickering, you're selfish. You are like a whole group of adulteresses. You are in love with the world. You're tempted to go back to living for the pleasures you used to think would make you happy and to live like the world lives. And God is jealous." Listen to the verse. After that, he says, you shouldn't do this, he says, "Do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Now, I read a commentary on that recently. And the commentator noted that of the many difficult spots in the Epistle of James, this is it. This is the most difficult. It is the most difficult to translate. And so if there are a couple of ways to translate it, then there's going to be a couple of ways of understanding it. The two best ways of understanding, and then I'll give you what I think is the very best, right? New American Standard translates it this way: "He jealously desires the Spirit which he made to dwell in us." All right? That is, he has given you a spirit. You're not like an animal. You're given a soul, an eternal soul. He's made you alive, Christian. And he jealously desires your spirit to be all his. Right? Loving him. The other is, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has put within you. And I think that that is the better reading. That is, that God has put his Holy Spirit inside every believer. Matt talked to us about this. And that he, the Holy Spirit, jealously desires that you would be all Christ's. Let me read it. This is what he said. One commentator named, I don't know how to pronounce his name. All right, he's a Mennonite theologian, and so I don't know what his name's going to sound like, but it looks like Hebert or Hybert, all right? One of those. If he's still alive and you meet him, he'll tell you. Here's what he says: "The Spirit which he made to dwell in us yearns jealously." That is, the Holy Spirit imparted to us by God at conversion yearns enviously for our total loyalty and devotion to him. He claims our undivided love. He can brook no rival for our affection. The Father is jealous with a white-hot intensity. The Son is, but so is the Holy Spirit that he's placed within you. Now, because of that, when you read in the Bible places where God seems indifferent to the church, where he seems to be backed away and not caring how they live, it is an expression of judgment. Now, that can happen to you as an individual. Maybe that's you now. The sermon you endure, your focus is other places. God has withdrawn his zeal from you. Do you remember Isaiah 63? The prophet looks at Israel. She's drifted far from God. And he says, "Where is your zeal? and your mighty deeds that I've read about. When I read the Bible, it looks like God is zealous, jealous, intense. But when I look at modern Christianity, I might think he's changed. He has not. When God removes his zeal, it is an expression of judgment to alarm us, to turn us back. Now, we see the zeal of God in the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit, but it doesn't stop there. It's also seen in Christians. When you come to Christ, you are not merely coming to be pardoned. He has placed his life within you, his Spirit. He is transforming you into the image of Christ. You are becoming more Christ-like. You are being transformed. That means that the perfections we see in Jesus will be in some measure viewable in you. It will be reflected in you. So if Christ loves what's clean, then being a Christian means that something inside of you now loves what's clean, and that's growing slowly and spreading. If Christ is faithful, then you'll want to be faithful. If Christ is patient, then you become patient. The fruit of the Spirit is him forming Christ in you. That applies to zeal. As you grow as a Christian, you ought to be growing more intensely zealous about the things that God is zealous about and jealous for the things that God is jealous about. J.C. Ryle, 19th century author, wrote this about zeal in Christianity. He said this: zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. The desire is so strong that it impels a man to make any sacrifice, to go through any trouble, to suffer, to work, to labor and toil, even to die, if only he can please God and honor Christ. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. He's single-minded. He sees only one thing. He cares for only one thing. He lives for one thing. He's swallowed up by one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Now, that's a very nice quote. I love quotes. They fit easily in the corner of pages and on note cards, but how does that show up in your Christian life? Let me give you just a few examples, and then we'll be finished. In Ezra 7, we read this: whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal. What makes zeal appropriate in life? What makes a lack of zeal appropriate? You shouldn't be zealous about everything. I mean, we should really be very half-hearted about the world's promises and the old temptations. It would be wrong to be zealous in the wrong way. You can be zealous in religion in a wrong way. So where is zeal appropriate? It seems to me there's two things. The person, if there's another person involved, the person you're serving is such a person that it calls forth a real earnestness in his service, not a half-heartedness. And the task you're given, if it's such a task that has real value, it calls forth earnestness. Some people don't deserve to be served with earnestness. Some people shouldn't be served at all. And some tasks are not worth doing with all your might. But when it comes to God, Ezra says, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal. In Titus chapter 2, Paul talks about this. It says, Christ gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. All right, to buy you away from all your old sins. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Listen, we talk about grace. We talk about sovereignty of God. We talk about man's inability. But when you are brought to Christ and you're adopted into his family, it is not enough for you. It is not enough in God's mind, in Christ's mind, for you to agree that good works have some place in Christianity. It is not enough for you to believe that good works are a good thing for every Christian. It is not enough for you to agree that they ought to be in every Christian and they're part of our claim to be a Christian. It is not enough for you to have a good intention to do more good works. This is why Christ purchased you. so that you would be intensely earnest about good works. One measure easily used is the intensity with which you pursued your pleasures before you met Christ. I mean, as a lost person, I always arrogantly despised anybody that pursued anything half-heartedly, Christian or non-Christian. Do you pursue good works? Is there a white-hot intensity for doing good deeds because Christ has redeemed you? Well, that's one way the zeal of God shows up. Think about repentance. In Revelation 3, Christ speaks to the church, and this is what he says. So this is Laodicea, they're sinning, and he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Let there be an intensity about your religion and turn back." In 2 Corinthians 7, after rebuking that church, Paul notes that they are repentant, and he points out that their repentance contains an intensity. Listen to what he says. "Behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." Those are all ingredients of repentance. Let me give you just a couple of examples in Scripture where this zeal is not, and this jealousy is not just an individual matter, but it affects the way you live with other Christians. The first is found in 2 Corinthians. Paul writes a very hard letter to the Corinthians, and he writes another letter and another letter, and we have 1 and 2 Corinthians. There was another letter in there. And he gives them a lot of rebukes. And then he explains his motivation for being so straightforward with them, such strong words, all right? And in chapter 11, we read this: "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So Paul explains, look, there's a reason for these searing words. "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I'm marching you down to the aisle. I was a matchmaker in God's way of doing things. He sent me. I'm the one that brought you the gospel. So God used me to introduce you to Jesus. You're betrothed to Jesus. The rest of life is like walking down the aisle. Now, as you walk down the aisle, I want you to have eyes only for the groom, not for the old boyfriends left and right, the old ways you used to live. I know you're not going to be sinlessly perfect," Paul could have said, "but you can be a people who are single-minded. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Paul did anything required to keep the Christians undistractedly focused on Christ because the jealousy of God was in him. What about us? Well, at Christ Church, the leadership for the last 16 years, imperfectly, but we have used as one of the major guiding choice rules for making our choice, one of our principles, has been that we want to remove everything that could be a distraction, even if it's a nice thing. We want to make sure that everything turns the heart and inclines it to God, especially God as he's revealed himself in his Son. So there's many nice things that we could do here that aren't wrong, but we've chosen not to do them to make that the focus. So whether we've done that well or not, that's been the goal. But that really isn't enough, is it? Every believer gathering every Sunday, you have an opportunity, like Paul, to be jealous. And you can be as jealous as possible, as long as it's a godly jealousy. You can be jealous so that for the people that are sitting on your row, behind you and in front of you, you want them to love Christ, only Christ. And so when you see them distracted, You come alongside of them and help them. Sometimes that means just being a lifelong friend, so that when people do stumble, you're there. You know about it. Sometimes that means words that are not easy to hear or say, but they're needed to stir someone up to good works. Sometimes that means earnest seasons of prayer for drifting Christians. Long before you say anything to them, you've spent a long time talking to the Father about them. Sometimes that just means living in such a way, even though you maybe stick out in the church, but your life stirs people up to zeal. There are quite a few here that when my heart is cold and indifferent, and I come to church because I have to come to church, I meet these Christians in the hallway, I hear them pray their simple prayers, I see their consistent lives, and I know their struggles, but I see the outcome as Christ-likeness, and it stirs me to want to be zealous. They don't even know that. They don't think that I need it, maybe. They don't come and rebuke me. It's just watching them live for Christ, and it heats my heart up. So those are things you can do. Paul did that, you and I. If you're a Christian, God's jealousy is going to be growing in you, and one way to show it is to do what Paul did, to labor to help other believers be undistracted. There's another example. In the Old Testament, the people of God are drifting. The enemies of God's people have tried to attack them, tried to kill them. Nothing's worked, and so plan B is to entice them with a mask of friendliness and to draw them into the idolatry of the nations around them. You know the account in Numbers 25? The people are going through the Moabite area, and it says this: the Israelites began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they, that is the Moabite ladies, invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods. And the people, the Jews, ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. So you're traveling through Canaan, fight after fight after fight, terrified night, you know, sleeplessly. You can imagine the man of the house sitting at the edge of the opening of the tent, wondering if tonight will be the attack. Finally, you come to somebody's territory that's friendly. And they say, hey, we don't want to fight. Why don't you come over, have supper with us? We got a church service going on. Come to church with us and then eat with us. And they do that. And they worship the false gods with them. And God is angry. Now, Baal of Peor is a fertility god, so that means there's a lot of immorality involved in what they think is part of worship. And then we read this in Numbers 25. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Now, the leaders, not just everyone, but the leaders, you're to take them, and if they've participated in this, you execute them in front of everyone. Then Moses goes to the judges and he says, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. So those that are left, judges, princes in the land, you are to kill, see to it that every person under your jurisdiction in your tribe, and you're to see to it that they're put to death if they've done this. So now while this is happening, a terrible event, your brothers, your friends, your dads, your sons are being put to death in front of everyone because they went to that worship service. While this is happening, we read a strange thing. Then one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman, one of the women from this worship scene, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Do you see it? Bloody bodies all around you. The leaders are now before the tabernacle, weeping before God that this has happened. God has, we read later, killed 24,000 with the plague. And in strolls a young man with his prostitute right in front of everyone and goes over into a tent. And we pick up with the reading. It says, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was stopped. What stopped the plague? Not the weeping and crying, not the putting to death so many. 24,000 have died so far. But when one man strolls past the brokenhearted leaders, a young man, the grandson of Aaron, takes a spear up and he kills that man. Then the Bible says this. God says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my sight. Quite amazing. One man is jealous with the jealousy that God has. He is so jealous that he pins this couple through with a spear. Nobody else does. Just him. And that man's response, reflecting God's jealousy, God stops his wrath. What about you? I mean, it's an extreme scene, so we're not expecting this in any way to be reproduced literally. How many times, though, the most godly members of a church who are brokenhearted over the way that the American churches are drifting, how many times they keep quiet in a meeting when they should have stood up and said, I don't want to make a fuss, but I'm telling you, we're on the wrong course. This will dishonor the king. Usually, the quietest people in church business meetings are often the godliest, and that is a sin. If you see a conscious choice, we're not talking about seeing imperfections in your brothers and sisters. We see that in all of us. But if you see a course change where a people are moving from Christ and the group is agreeing that this is okay, your heart as a believer ought to be jealous and you must do something. If you do, it might be that God uses you to turn a people away from sin and keep them from the wrath of God, like this man. Well, let me give you just a couple of practical applications for the zealous believer. You can be zealous in the wrong way, right? Let's take Paul. Before he met Jesus Christ, he was zealous about religion. I am a Jew, he says, born of Tarsus, brought up in the city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly, according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today, and I persecuted this way to the death, Christianity, binding and putting men and women into prisons. Later he says in Galatians, I was more extremely jealous for my ancestral traditions. In Philippians, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Paul was zealous, and he destroyed the church. After he meets Jesus Christ, Paul is no less zealous, but his zeal brings life to the church. What's the difference? Well, there's a lot we could say, so let's be simple. There is a new object that holds Paul's zeal and jealousy. It's not the traditions of Judaism anymore. It's not our way of doing church. It's Christ himself. So if you're going to be a zealot in Christ's church, you will certainly damage people if you're zealous for our way of doing things instead of for Christ. Now, I hope that the reason we do things the way we do it is Christ, but you cannot be jealous for that. Paul has a new object for his zeal. It's Christ himself, not traditions. Second, Paul has a new path, Christ's way of being zealous. If you have zeal without wisdom, you can destroy a church meaning to do well. You can see where we as a body need to move forward in Christlikeness. But if you aren't wise in how you help people move forward, you can just destroy the whole thing. The pattern that we see in Paul is so clear. Zeal first starts here. I am determined to follow Jesus Christ. And then it works out from there. I will lead other people. I will do it by love. It's love to Christ that makes people want to be holy, not a new set of rules and not you following them around with the microscope. So how can you help other people love Christ? Another application for God's zeal is this. When you are cold-hearted, one of the greatest things to do for yourself to alter that is look at the zeal of God for His church. It is easy to be cold in a relationship, in marriage, in family, in friendships, if you feel that the other person has also become indifferent. You become indifferent, they become indifferent, fine, we're indifferent. But if you're indifferent and they are not indifferent towards you, they yearn to show love to you, then it bothers you to remain indifferent. Study those passages where God describes His love for His church. Look at the work of the Spirit. See the zeal of God in the Son. Stir your heart. Last word. 2017, we have all these tasks. If I'm going to live unto God, it will include a lot of things. The way I live at home, at work, at church. And it can be very daunting. So what hope do you have? That God's zeal, the zeal of the Lord, will perform this. That He is at work. Go back to Him over and over in prayer. Show Him your weakness. Plead your neediness. Take His word seriously. And do what He says, but do it built on this hope. The zeal of the Lord will still perform all of this until it's accomplished. Well, may the Lord help us. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.